We're going to be in the first few chapters of the Bible this morning, Genesis. And one of the things that you'll notice if you open your Bible and decide to read it for the first time, reading it like a normal book where you just move cover to cover, is that you read chapter one, you're like, okay, here's the story of how everything started, how God made everything. And then you turn to chapter two, and it's a different story of creation. You get two different accounts of the same thing in subsequent chapters, and it kind of makes you stop and say, wait a minute, didn't I just read about how God created? Why is it like that? It's no mistake. The Bible writers didn't get confused. It's two different accounts of the same thing. Two different perspectives on it. Genesis chapter 1 is a wide angle lens, giving us the big picture perspective. And chapter 2 is a zooming in on a piece of a particular aspect of that creation. In chapter 1, with the wide angle lens, one of the key things that we need to recognize is how God created mankind. Verses 26 and 27, we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That's a key verse in the Bible. One of the most significant concepts in our understanding of humanity, of people, of men and women, is right there in verse 27, also in verse 26. And yet it's not isolated there. It shows up in many different ways throughout Scripture. When you get to prohibition about murder, you find that part of it is that people are created in the image of God. Even in Genesis chapter 5, we see the same concept reaffirmed. Verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 5. "When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created." It doesn't need to be in there, if the point is just to make sure it's included somewhere. Genesis 5 could simply assume Genesis 1, but it reinforces it. It says, hey, don't lose sight of this. People are made in the image of God. All people, male and female, doesn't matter. All human beings are made in the image of God. And yet, part of what we need to understand is not just that all people are made in the image of God, but that part of God's good design for humanity is that we be male and female. Some of us male, some of us female. God's good design for humanity is that there be two genders. And so one of the things that we as Christians need to understand is that gender is a divine gift. It is not a social or cultural construct. It is part of God's good design. And I want to say God's original good design. This precedes sin entering the world. If you are biologically male, God created you to be a man. If you are biologically female, God created you to be a woman. That is part of God's good design for you. And it's different. God's design for you is different if God made you a woman than it is if he made you a man. It doesn't mean there's no similarities, there's no overlap. Of course there is. And yet, part of it is gender constructed. D.A. Carson is, I believe, one of the most reliable, faithful, knowledgeable evangelical theologians alive today. He writes about this Genesis 1 account, and he says, "God makes man and woman in his image. It is very important to say that on all kinds of fronts. Men and women are linked. They're tied. They're equivalent. They are human beings equally made in the image of God and are of equal significance. We are not to go down any of those wretched traps in which women are considered to be two-thirds of what men are in terms of value or worth or the like," end quote. in preaching on issues of gender, it is so easy to be misunderstood and for somebody to infer or assume that there's a difference in value being described. Absolutely not. Men and women equally made in the likeness of God, equally valuable in God's sight, equally gifted and talented and useful for God's kingdom, equally capable of bringing God glory, equally valuable to the health and functioning of the church. I want to be very, very clear on that. When I talk about God creating men and women in a complementarian way, don't think compliments like, oh, you look nice today, a compliment. Rather, two things that go together well, that complement each other, right? Things that match up and by their pairing are better than either of them would be just on their own. There's some things that are meant to go together and some things that are not. Traditionally, polka dots and stripes don't go together, right? You can wear polka dots and a solid, or stripes and a solid, but you don't wear polka dots and stripes. They don't complement well. Now, with that established, God's good design is male, female, image of God. We go to chapter 2, and we get this zoom in, particularly on humanity. And it struck me this morning as we worshiped, as I was thinking about this, it hit me all of a sudden, we don't need chapter 2 in the Bible unless God wants to show us or reveal to us something more about humanity than he did in chapter 1. And so I think it bears attention that God said, no, I want to tell you more about how I created men and women than I put in chapter 1. Look at verses 18 to 25. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That's a strange story at a glance. Why talk about the animals? Why talk about naming the animals if the point is about humanity? There was no need to parade all the animals by Adam if God's only goal was to see what he would call them, because God was just curious, right? First of all, God knows all things. Second of all, God could have just waited around and kind of watched and see what Adam called a rhino when he first encountered it, or what he called a hippo when he first encountered it, and so on. There's something more going on here. He brings the animals to Adam to see what he would name them. Yes. But in part, this parade of livestock serves to reveal to Adam he doesn't have a match. As Adam encounters each of God's creatures, he looks at a stork and says, oh, that's not like me. Looks at a hippo, says, that's not like me. Looks at a giraffe, says, that's not like me. On and on and on. Which is why we get to the part where he says no helper fit was found. And so there needs to be something else done. We find that God created, chapter 1, by speaking things into existence. But when he gets to man, when he gets to humankind, both man and woman, he does it in a different way. He makes Adam from the dust of the earth, and he makes woman, Eve, from Adam's rib. Something different is going on with humanity than with the rest of creation. Something special is happening. And as Adam looks at all these animals, considers them, he recognizes there's nothing here that pairs with me. I don't have a match. Specifically, the ESV says, a helper fit for him. Depending on your translation, you might have something like a helper suitable for him, or a help meet, I think is the old King James. I wonder what it was like for Adam as he gets to the end of the animal parade. There was something amazing about it, seeing all these different creatures. I can only imagine what his thought was when the platypus walked by. But there's something a little discouraging at this point in the story as well, because there's no woman. And so God decides to make a helper fit for him. Makes a special creation from his rib. And when Adam then sees Eve for the first time, he says, that's what was missing. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This is my match. This is the one that pairs with me. Now, we need to pay attention to the language of chapter 2 when it says a helper fit for him, or whichever varied translation of that. Because it's easy to lose track of what's going on here. It's describing Eve as a helper for Adam. A pair, something that complements, not identical, but different. Similar, bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh, of the same fundamental category, and yet different. Sometimes people who struggle with the idea that God has created men and women with different gender-specific roles in marriage will say, well, you know, helper is a term, that same word there, helper, is used elsewhere in Scripture to refer to God, which is absolutely true. And then they would go and say, well, you know, sometimes maybe Adam is going to be Eve's helper, which is true. And yet, it misses the point in context. Again, Carson is very helpful. He writes of this, in chapter 2, however, when creation is retold, she is made as a help suitable for him. What some say is, yes, don't forget that the word help or helper is sometimes used for God himself. There's nothing intrinsic to the word helper that suggests any sort of functional inferiority. If God is my helper, as the psalmist can say, then the husband might say, the woman is my helper too, and might be like God. I would say, this is Carson speaking still, I would say that's a spectacular example of trying to understand a passage by merely studying words and not syntax, flow, or argument. Of course the word can refer to God, and it can refer to other human beings, it can refer to peers and so on. The point is that she is created as a helper to him, not the other way around. Moreover, that fact is picked up as part of the reason behind Paul's argumentation in 1 Timothy 2. It's not an isolated point, end quote. One of the most important ways to avoid mishandling Scripture is to read it in context. That's huge. Absolutely huge. If I'm writing an apology letter to my wife, you read that differently than a love letter to my wife. If I say, I love this church, you take that in the context of a pastor-congregation relationship. You wouldn't interpret it the same way you would interpret the statement where I say, I love my wife. Context matters massively. It's been said that Scripture out of context is a pretext for a proof text. If we don't interpret the Scripture in its context, we're just making an excuse to make it mean whatever we want it to mean. In context, it's very clear that she is created as a helper for Adam. It's part of God's good original design. Now, I'm not going to dig in this morning on all the details of how that plays out. Much of how it plays out is going to be culturally expressed. But I do want to highlight a few other pieces of scripture that speak to this difference, because I want us to recognize that God's good design for you as a man, God's good design for you as a woman, whichever he's created you to be, is meant to be embraced and lived out in appropriate ways. That plays out specifically in the context of marriage. That man and that woman, that husband and wife, have certain ways of relating by God's design, distinctive to that marriage relationship. So also in the relationship between church leadership and the church, we see it in scripture elsewhere. We may wrestle with exactly how to apply it in a given situation. We may have to scratch our heads and say, what do I do here? How do I do this well in this situation? But to do that, we need to start by understanding that it's there. 1 Corinthians 11 is most well known for being the passage where Paul talks about the Lord's Supper, right? He goes into describing the Lord's Supper and having received and then passed on to them. We hear that scripture referenced all the time when we do Lord's Supper. But that same chapter also deals with issues of head coverings, and we don't tend to reference that a whole lot. Talks about head coverings as symbols of authority. Now, I'm not going to dig into all the details of that passage this morning. That would require its own message. But Paul, the apostle, is writing in scripture to a New Testament church, and he gives gender-specific instructions to men and women about something related to authority. That is for the church era. That is for believers. And he says, in part, verses 8 and 9 of 1 Corinthians 11, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." Again, I'm not going to get into all the details there, but there's a few things that we have to recognize and have to acknowledge as believers. First of all, that's true. Properly understood, properly applied, that's true. Second, Paul is giving instruction to Christians in the church era about how to do something, how to live something out, and it's gender specific. Third, he's rooting that instruction in how God created. God's design at the beginning, before sin, before a fall, before leaving the garden, that design has implications for how we live now. Those are inescapable. We can go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, which I'm only going to reference briefly because we're going to look at that passage in a couple weeks. And in that passage, Paul is dealing with instructions to both men and women with regards to some different issues. And he gives specific instructions to women on some things and men on other things. He says, this is how it's supposed to be. And part of his instruction in verse 12 is then backed up with this reason. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. See, here the New Testament is interpreting the Old Testament and saying, the way that God created man, pause, woman, has implications for how we live now. That's inescapable. If Scripture is God's word, if Scripture is to be believed, then God's good design in the beginning with gender has not been obliterated. It still has significance for how we live now. Now, we got to be careful with that. We got to say, what does that look like lived out? It does not mean that I come home from work and my wife is dressed 1950s style with a platter and a martini on the platter for me to sit in the couch and smoke a stogie and read the paper. Every part of that's goofy, right? That's some weird 1950s cultural thing that is not supported by Scripture. But we dare not go to the other extreme and say, well, there's really no difference. It's just a bunch of cultural jibber jabber. We need to say, what does God's word say about these distinctives in divine design? How then can we live that out in appropriate ways in our context? Two final things that touch on this and show that there's gender distinction in design in the beginning. Genesis chapter 3, moves from the first two chapters, which described creation, to the chapter where it tells us how everything went goofy, how everything went wrong. In verse 17, Genesis 3:17, God is speaking to Adam and giving him his consequences for sin. Verse 17, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. He goes on to specify the consequences. Now, if you were familiar with the story of the fall and you had not yet read 17, and I said, God's going to say to Adam, because you fill in the blank, therefore, consequences fill in the blank. What fill in the blank would you put the first thing? What is it that Adam did that was goofy? We'd all probably say, well, he ate of the fruit he wasn't supposed to eat of, which is true. That's accurate. That's in there. But that's not all that God says. He says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree. Adam made two mistakes here. The first one, chronologically, is that he listened to the voice of his wife. Now, I want to be very clear. We don't want to misunderstand this. This does not mean that getting it right looks like ignoring your wives, gentlemen. Does not mean that. The problem was not that he heard what she had to say. That is necessary. That's appropriate. That's right. The problem was that Adam abdicated his responsibility and decided to follow his wife's lead rather than him leading in the godly direction. Okay? That's a different thing than just hearing. Men, listen to your wives. Hear what they have to say. Be teachable. Absolutely. But do not, husbands, abdicate your God-given responsibility to lead your wives in God's way. Now, when I say lead, I mean lead. I don't mean domineer. I don't mean mistreat. I don't mean browbeat. I mean lead like Jesus, with love, with tenderness, with self-sacrifice. Don't take the easy road and say, whatever you want, dear. That's abdication of responsibility. It's interesting because if you do a Bible reading plan and you work through the Bible and you're intentional about reading the whole thing, you're not going to spend too long after reading chapter 3 and seeing that before you're going to come to Genesis 16. In Genesis 16, we have a family, Abram and his wife Sarai, and they want to have kids and they're not having kids. Sarai's not having kids. And so we read this in verses 1 and 2. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne to him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. Dudes, don't do it. This wife says to her husband, I'm not having kids. God's not letting me have kids. Why don't you have a kid with my maid? Maybe that's how we can have kids. That's a bad idea, right? God designed marriage, one man, one woman, no third parties involved, okay? His response should have been, no way. It's you or nothing, sweetheart, right? You and me, to the end. God's promised us a kid. He'll pull it out in his way in his time. Now, I didn't finish reading the second verse. The second verse ends with, and Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. It's the same language. He listened to the voice of his wife. He listened to the voice of Sarai. He said, oh, okay. You want me to sleep with somebody else? Whatever you want, honey. And then he does it. No. Bad plan, Abram, right? He should have said, no, we're going to do the right thing here. We're going to trust God. We're going to wait on him. We're going to do it his way. And instead, he abdicated. Abram abdicated his responsibility, decided to follow his wife's lead rather than lead her in God's way. We see the same thing happening again with Abram that happened in the garden with Adam. Now, I want to flip the coin and look at the lady. Genesis 3:16, when God is speaking to Eve after the fall in the garden. Verse 16, we read, "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply in your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.'" We're focusing on that last part. He says to Eve, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband." Now, depending on your translation, you might have something that your desire will be toward your husband. It's a tough Hebrew phrase to translate into English in a way that we can quickly understand it. It's a Hebrew phrase that doesn't immediately make a lot of sense in English, but it doesn't mean we can't understand it, especially if we read it in context. God says to Eve, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband." So there's something about what Eve's going to want related to her husband. And then he says, "But he shall rule over you." But tells us there's a contrast, right? So let's start with the second half. He, your husband, shall rule over you. He, your husband, is going to have authority over you, Eve. And so we know the first half, her desire with regards to her husband, is contrary to that. Her desire is going to be contrary to his authority over her. And in fact, that's exactly what happened in the garden that led to this mess. Satan didn't go after Adam, who was the leader, or supposed to be the leader. He went after Eve, and she stepped right into that role and said, "Oh, I'm just going to do my own thing here, independent." And even as Adam abdicated his responsibility to lead in that situation, she usurped his authority to lead. He stepped back, she stepped up. What is essentially being said here, God is saying that the wife will continue to want to usurp her husband's God-given authority, but he, the husband, will continue to be assigned by God the leadership responsibility. Now, we can understand what that's talking about by reading in context, comparing the first half to the second half. We also see it reaffirmed in the very next chapter. Chapter 4, we read about Adam and Eve's children, Cain and Abel. They each bring an offering to God. One of them does it well, one of them does it poorly. God praises the one who does it well, and he rebukes the one that does it poorly. And then we read specifically God speaking to Cain, the one who had done a poor job. "If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." It's the same language again. Cain has given in to sin at this point. He didn't do the right offering that he should have been doing. God says, "Try again. Don't continue to do it that way. I'll accept you if you go back and read the verse 6. You know, if you do right, won't you be accepted?" Yeah. But he says, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you. That is, sin wants to have its way in your life. But in contrast to letting sin have its way in your life, you must retain leadership. You must be the one to decide where things are going to go. Don't let sin call the shots. It's the same kind of language that we saw in chapter 3. Apply this today. In the context of marriage, men have a responsibility to lead well in God's direction in a Christ-like way. Men miss the mark in two ways. Husbands miss the mark in two ways. Either by leading in an ungodly way or by refusing to lead. Similarly, on the flip side, we see that the woman has a God-given responsibility to follow her God-given husband in a godly way. She has two ways of failing, just like Adam. She can either try to seize control and do the leading, or she can refuse to follow in a God-honoring direction. This is not about inferiority. I don't believe that any man in the church is superior to any woman in this church. Fellas, you are not better than your wives. Dudes, you are not better than the dudettes. You're not. Women, when you hear teaching this topic, do not hear even a hint of you are less than. It's not true, it's not biblical. Rather, this is about embracing God's good design for humanity, which involves gender by creation and involves each of us embracing the roles that God has laid out for us. Each year, for quite a while now, our church has had a kickball game. Memorial Day weekend, Labor Day weekend. Whenever the Sparacios get around to announcing it, okay? And in kickball, you need two teams, and each team needs to have people play different responsibilities. Which is more important, to have a kicker or a pitcher? You need both, right? You need somebody at first base, you need somebody at second base, you need somebody at third base, and so on. If you don't have each person playing their specific role, it doesn't come together and it doesn't work. So also with God's design for gender. We each have our own role to play. And each part is beautiful. And when they come together in harmony, it's even more beautiful. I've heard the analogy of Fred Astaire and Ginger Rogers. Now, some of you younger folks have no idea who that is. Some of the older folks are like, oh yeah, I remember them. Dancers from way back when. If you look them up, most of the videos you're gonna find are in black and white, because long ago, TVs only showed in grayscale. And back then, entertainment was a little different than it is today. And if you look up some of their videos, you're gonna see some of the most beautiful dancing you've ever seen. Fred Astaire could dance. The man had talent on his feet. But you know what's really amazing to me? Is Ginger Rogers did everything Fred Astaire did backwards in heels. She's not inferior to him. They were both incredibly talented dancers, but there was something about the two of them doing it together in unison, floating around the stage. That's just something to behold. I actually thought about showing a clip this morning, and so I looked it up, and I started watching these videos, and I'm like, whoa, I don't even know how much time I wasted on that before I'm like, I can get back to finishing the actual sermon. It was beautiful to watch that kind of harmony, to see them complimenting as he led in the dance, as she followed, as they paired so perfectly. When we lean into our God-given genders and associated roles well, we see a similar beauty in the Christian life lived out. One more quote from Carson that I found helpful. Men and women are equally important to God and equally made in his image, but there are certain distinctions in roles beyond the fact that one can have babies and the other can't. The distinction in roles mandated by Scripture is located in the home and in the teaching office in the church. The church recognized teaching authority over men, end quote. I think that's a very helpful definition of what Scripture says on the topic. And we're actually going to dig deeper into that second part in a couple weeks when we get to 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is ultimately about letting God be God. And saying, you know what? The God who made me, the God who designed humanity, knows what he's doing. And I'm going to let him call the shots in my life. It's accepting his authority in our lives. It goes back to the fundamental issue of the fall, where Adam and Eve said, we're not going to submit to you, God. We're not going to do it your way. We're going to do it our way. It goes back to the fundamental issue of what we're being rescued from and what we're being rescued into. We're being rescued out of or from our disobedience and its consequences, and we're being rescued back into right relationship with God, trusting him, relying on him, and doing it his way. When Scripture speaks of Christians submitting in various different kinds of relationships, it speaks of that submission as ultimately being a matter of submission to God himself. When we submit to proper human authorities, and we do it in the way that God intends, we're really submitting to God. Let me prove that scripturally. Ephesians 5:22, dealing with wives submitting to their husbands, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. few verses later, children and parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Ephesians 6:5, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, dealing with Christians and their relationship to the secular government. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Even our basic working, Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. In our lives, God is central. For us Christians, it's all about following Jesus. It's about the lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives, and we submit to him in all things. The submission that we extend to other people in various contexts is ultimately meant to be a submission, an expression of that submission that we have to God. I want my life to increasingly look like me obeying God. And I want that for each of you. Isn't that what Jesus taught us to pray for? Right? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying that increasingly God would work in the world and in our own lives so that we obey God better, just like the angels obey perfectly. I want that for all of us. It's about the lordship of Jesus. It's not about men and women being better or worse than one another. I do not want my wife, Carrie, to submit to me because she thinks I have all the answers, or I am more knowledgeable than her, or that I will never mess up. I don't have all the answers, and I will mess up, and I do mess up sometimes. It's not about me having it all together. I want Carrie to submit to me as her husband because she loves and trusts Jesus and believes that God knew what he was doing when he paired us up, and that God and can will work through my leadership, even in situations where I make mistakes. I want us to be on that road together, trusting God, not trusting me. And I never, ever want Carrie to follow me into disobedience to Jesus. If she ever has to pick between following me and following Jesus, pick Jesus every time. Similarly, I don't want to lead Carrie because I have all the answers and she has none. Not even close to true. I don't want to lead Carrie so that I can have my way or get my preferences. Often leadership means not choosing my preferences. I want to lead Carrie because I trust that God knows what he's doing and assigning that responsibility to me. I want to lead Carrie in a loving, self-sacrificing, Christ-like way for her good so that we follow the Lord together. I want to do it trusting that God is at work in this. I want to be very, very clear. This has nothing to do with men gaining or retaining power or control or patriarchy. If that's the heart behind anything that we do, to hell with that. That kind of attitude belongs in hell. This is everything to do with saying, I trust you, God. I trust your heart. I trust your good design. I trust that you are at work right here, right now, day to day in the situations that we face. And as we submit to you and submit to your word, you're going to be at work for good. I believe that God knew what he was doing when he created the world, when he made mankind in his own image, when he created us male and female. I believe that he knows what he's doing in redemption in Jesus Christ. I believe he knows what he's doing in marriage. I believe he knows what he's doing in the church. And I believe that he can be trusted. Amen? Let's pray. God, would you help us to know your word, to trust your word, and to humbly, in faith, seek to live in obedience to your word. You